Well, there is probably no subject that I would prefer to teach about other than this subject that we have tonight. It's a weighty subject. It is not one that I have been looking forward to by any stretch of the imagination, but it's a key doctrine in the Word of God. We're going to look tonight at the doctrine of hell. And I actually reversed the sequence. Had it that we were going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth tonight, because in the sequence of our doctrinal statement, that comes next, and then it closes with hell. And I asked Pastor Jeff if I could reverse the series simply because I wanted to end up on heaven rather than hell, because this is not a subject that I prefer to close with. But it is clearly taught in the Word of God, and so we must teach what the Word of God teaches. I ask you to turn in your scriptures to John chapter 3. So turn to that altogether familiar passage in verse 16. And all of us, I'm sure, could recite it from memory in the middle of the night. If someone poked you and waked you up, you could probably recite it verbatim. I wonder, though, how many of us, myself included, would be able to recite the next two verses, and they're equally important. All of Scripture is equally important. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We love that verse, don't we? We love it, and we should love that verse. We love that verse for many reasons. We love it because it is a gateway to heaven. It speaks to the only sure and certain way of knowing that we can have eternal life. So we should love this verse. We should memorize this verse. We should cherish this verse and relish it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because it speaks to our hope of heaven. And when I say hope, I'm not talking about a wish. I'm talking about a certainty for those who are in Christ. But even embedded in verse 16 is the subject that we are looking at tonight, because our Lord is telling us that the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish. Now, what is not being referred to is perishing in the form of physical death. We know that because it's obvious. The men who wrote this passage and other passages of Scripture have all died. And so we know it can't possibly mean perish in the form of dying, unless the Lord returns first. Each of us must deal with the eventuality of death. So perish means something much weightier than physical death. Death is really a gateway to one of two outcomes, a gateway either to eternal worship or eternal punishment. And the Lord Jesus is referring here to eternal punishment when He says perish. So there is this antithesis between perishing and eternal life. And there are those, and there are not silent voices, these are loud voices in our world, who are writing books and dealing with the subject of hell and advocating the thought that, and it's a false thought, it's a heresy, that hell is temporary, that there is such a thing as conditional immortality, that there is such a thing as annihilationism. It's not true. Not true. I must tell you that that is not true. So we have two things. We have eternal life, and embedded in this very verse, we have eternal punishment when the Lord Jesus is talking about perishing. But He goes on in verse 17, and for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And we say, well, for what did He come? But that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What must you do to earn a place in hell? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely all of us, from the very breath that we take, the very first heartbeat of our life, are deserving of hell. It's a harsh statement, but it's true. It's true because we're born sinners. We are born alienated from God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we are enemies of God. We are enemies of God. And so we must do absolutely nothing to merit a place in hell. How do we merit a place in heaven? We can't. That's why this passage was written. Because we can't merit a place in heaven, and we deserve hell. And so we have this fabulous passage before us. And verse 16 is this gem that we know, but it is a gem because it's set in the context of verses 17 and 18. Can we properly understand the beauty of eternal life if we do not understand what it is life in contrast to, or what we have been delivered from? And so we have words like perish. We have words like judgment. We see this right here before us, and immediately we're confronted with the doctrine of hell. There's a book that I picked up a few days ago as I was preparing for a long flight back and didn't get a chance to read all of it, by John Blanchard, Whatever Happened to Hell? I don't know if you've seen it. John Blanchard's a solid guy. This is actually written a number of years ago, and he begins by talking about the way in which hell has been diminished in common parlance. We use hell in so many ways. I won't tarnish the evening by citing for you the many ways in which we use the word hell in absolutely trivial ways, but we use it as an adjective, we use it as a word to talk about a tough day, we use it as a word to talk about tough times, or sometimes even a good time. I had such and such a time. And the devil must absolutely rejoice when he sees the doctrine of hell being trivialized, because it should not be trivialized. It is the most weighty subject that I can possibly bring before you. It is the most important thing that you should understand if you're going to, it's one of the most important things that you should understand. Well, it's real. What do we know about hell? And it seems self-evident that it's real. But even today, one of the most popular selling books is called Love Wins. It's by Rob Bell. I have no problem naming names because you should be aware that he's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. He's a false shepherd. He teaches error. He teaches conditionalism. He teaches universalism. Universalism is taught in this book as something that has been a common alternative throughout church history. Not true. Universalism was condemned over and over and over in the history of the church. It's an error that is straight from hell. What happens to the cross of Christ if universalism is true? The cross of Christ is reduced to an act of humanity, to an act of example of sacrifice, of a pattern to follow, of a selfless life. It loses every dimension of penal substitution. And when we talk about that, that's even a doctrine that has been attacked in our day, penal substitution. We're talking about the wrath of God poured out upon God himself. Penal substitution. Substitution in the work of Jesus Christ, penal in the sense of judgment. We're not talking about rehabilitation. In our world today, we think of prison and correctional institutes. And I pray that they are rehabilitative. I pray that they are correctional in their nature. But that is not the purpose of hell. The purpose of hell is 100% punishment. It is 100% wrath. There is no element of rehabilitation. There is no element of second chance. There is no element of it being temporary in nature. It is 100% wrath. And Jesus spoke often of hell. It is real. And it should break our hearts. Because everyone will end up at the end of their days either in heaven or hell. There is no other place. We live in a city where there is a common teaching that there is a place of purgatory. Not true. Not true. It is an error, a grievous error. There is no purgatory. There is no place where your sins are ultimately burned off and you go to heaven. That is an error. The Scripture says it is appointed to man once to die. All of us must face that day, once to die, and after that comes judgment. And what will happen to us is essentially a function of who will pay for our sins. I say that because the doctrine of hell goes right to the character of God. If we do not have an accurate understanding of hell, we will not have an accurate understanding of God himself, and vice versa. If we see hell as something less than the Scripture teaches it is, then we see God himself as less holy than he is. Because the purpose of hell is to vindicate the holiness of God forever and ever and ever, without respite, without refuge. Jesus spoke often of hell. He spoke often of hell because he wanted men and women to know of the danger of hell. And throughout the history of the church, pastors have pleaded with their congregations to deal with the certainty of heaven and the certainty of hell.
Obviously, there are a lot of nice, kind of moral people who will unfortunately be in it. And so, where does Scripture fall on that?
The question is does hell deal with sinful acts or sinful nature? And the answer is yes to both. Romans 2 talks about us storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Romans, of course, speaks of the moralist. It speaks of the one that is probably, brother, the most insidious danger. And I say that because I was in that trap until God delivered it. Self-righteousness is probably the most insidious danger of all because it numbs us to the certainty of hell and it substitutes our worthless deeds for the righteousness of Christ. And so hell is punishment because the Scripture says in Romans 5, verse 6, 8, and 10, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. So in the estate into which we are born enemies of God. And that is a hard thing. The certainty of hell is a revolting thing. It strikes against every sensibility within us. And it should. It should not be a subject that comes to us easily. It should not be a subject that we speak of without a heaviness of heart. I have not looked forward to this session tonight. I'm looking forward to next week with eager anticipation. But let me move on. Let's talk about what does the Scripture say about hell. Hell is a place. There are a number of words that are used for hell. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used. Sheol is used in a very general sense, quite frankly, to talk about the fact that the life of man is immortal, that when we die, we don't simply become dust, that we continue on. Daniel 12 does speak of a time when there will be a resurrection to judgment and a resurrection to bliss. Daniel 12, verse 2, I believe it is. But in general, Sheol talks about the fact that the life continues on after death. It's often translated hell in the King James and some other translations, but in general it means an afterlife without great specificity. That does not mean that when someone dies outside of Christ that they go to some intermediate state that is devoid of punishment. That's not true. They go immediately into torment. Luke 16 talks about that. The rich man and Lazarus speaks definitively of that point, pre-resurrection. Last week, I believe we talked about the great white throne judgment and the resurrection of the unjust. Right, Jason? And so, pre-resurrection of the wicked, there is torment. Luke 16 deals with that reality. And then there is a resurrection of those outside of Christ so that body and soul are thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. But the New Testament uses the term Gehenna. It's 12 times it's used in the New Testament, 11 times in the Gospels, mostly in Matthew, some in Mark. And it's used one time in the Epistle of James. But it means a valley of Hinnom. And outside of Jerusalem, there was a hideous place where absolutely revolting acts of desecration that took place. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And some of this is almost rated PG-13 because it is so vile. But the young ones, and I won't go into great detail, simply because it's a shocking thing. I'll let you parents deal with how graphic you want to be with your little ones on this. But little ones were sacrificed, and I'll just leave it at that. To Molech. And the Valley of Hinnom is where that took place. And the bodies of criminals were burned there. And it was a trash heap. And it was a place over time where that which was worthless and discarded was cast. And truly infested by maggots and fire. And that word, the Valley of Hinnom, becomes Gehenna. And that word is the one that our Savior used most often of hell, to speak of the nature, the utter wasted character of life outside of Christ. It speaks of torment. It speaks of truly waste. It talks about the rubbish heap of the universe. That's hell. It talks about complete travesty of life, the wasting of life for all eternity. But there is more to it than that. But the word Gehenna is frequently used in Scripture. Matthew 25, there is in verse 41 a passage, 24:51, I transposed my numbers. There is a reference to a place where people are cut in pieces and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what is being described in this parable as Jesus is talking about the reward, the faithful servant, and the judgment of the unfaithful is eternal torment without respite. This is not rehabilitation. This is punishment. Hebrews 10, verse 27 and 31 speak, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 20, verse 10. Turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll go to start actually in verse 6, where Paul says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, talking to the church in Thessalonica, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's not talking about the fire of hell. It's talking about the fire of the second coming. Dealing out, what word does he use here? Retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Retribution is the word that is used. And what Paul is saying is it is just for God to do this. He does not. There are no words of apology here. There are no words rationalizing what is taking place. The character of God has been assailed frontally by sin. Every act of sin, and I speak this to my own heart as well, is immediately performed in the very presence of the thrice holy God. And men and women store up wrath for the day of wrath. And there is no place in the universe that is safe from God himself, other than the cross of Jesus Christ. It is just, Paul says, for Jesus to come and to deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And when he's not talking about cognitive knowledge of God, because Romans tells us that we know about God, but the unbeliever suppresses that truth in unrighteousness and incurs the wrath of God. He's talking about embracing God himself, the one true God, There are those who would say that there is a wideness to the mercy of God, and that there are those who worship God without being particular about the God of the Bible. That is an error. It is a lie straight from hell. Those who do not know God are not embracing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have not obeyed the gospel. You realize the gospel is a command. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is a command. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from hell. That is not an option. That is not a wish. That is a command. And when we disobey that, we incur the righteous wrath of the thrice holy God. The gospel is a command, and the scripture speaks frequently of those who disobey the gospel. And God is just, Paul says, in coming out and dealing out retribution, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified. Hell ultimately is about the glorification of God. It is about the glorification of God. You can read in the handout that I've given you two things. One is the doctrine of hell, and it is rough reading, but it is true. And the second part is a critical analysis of Love Wins by Rob Bell, and it doesn't pull any punches, nor should it pull any punches. But when we minimize hell, we minimize the holiness of God. And so Paul is saying that the judgment at the second coming and all that ensues at that time is ultimately about the glorification of God, and that God is just in bringing retribution. He is just in exacting penalty, and the penalty is destruction. And let me define that, and the destruction is eternal. What do we mean by destruction? We do not mean annihilation. We talk about an eternal infliction of a loss of the presence of God and all that is good and all that is gracious and all that is hopeful and all that is light, and also the penalty of a loss, a pain of sense as well, torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. How long? Matthew 25:46 talks about the eternality of heaven. And oh, we rejoice, and rightly so. Turn there in your scriptures. You must see this. You must see this, because I've got to touch on this doctrine that is so pernicious on annihilationism, because it's pernicious. I understand. I know why men are attracted to this doctrine. I am attracted to it myself. I wish I could tell you that it is defensible. It is not defensible. Matthew 25:46. And these, the Lord Jesus says, will go away. Jesus spoke often of judgment, didn't he? These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the second half of that we find most comforting. The righteous will enjoy life. How long? Everlasting, eternal, right? The same word in the Greek text is used for punishment. If you would relish the thought of enjoying the presence, the undiminished presence of our Savior forever and ever and ever, you must also recognize the reality of hell forever and ever and ever, because it never ceases. Heaven never ceases. And either one never ceases. They're eternal in nature. And so someone would say, well, Randy, what about Matthew 10:28? Turn to Matthew 10:28. Again, we have the words of our Savior speaking about hell. There are those who would like to relegate the teaching of Jesus to the Sermon on the Mount. We can go there. The Sermon on the Mount talks about hell very clearly as well. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, he says, who should you fear? Him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. Who is he referring to in the second part of that sentence? Who is able to destroy body and soul in hell? God. Now, but you would say, but Randy, doesn't that mean that there is a time when enough is enough, when wrath has been poured out, judgment has been satisfied, God's righteousness has been vindicated, all that is required has been done, and that's it? And the word that's used says it destroy. So does that mean destroy? No, it does not mean destroy like we would use. The same word is used 80 times in the New Testament. And let me give you some examples of how it is used. In Matthew 2, we read about Herod wanting to destroy the Christ child. Does that mean he wanted to annihilate so that it didn't exist anymore? No, he meant kill. When the disciples were in a boat and they were fearful of being drowned, same word. Same word. Does that mean that they would no longer exist? No, it means they'd be dead. But does it mean they would no longer exist? No, it means they would be drowned. The word is used in the exercise of Christian liberty. We can destroy a brother in Christ. Does that mean annihilate him? No, it does not. The word is not used for annihilation. It talks about kill. It talks about drown. It talks about render useless. But it does not mean to render into non-existence. So the annihilationist who would turn to this, and annihilationism basically says that there will come a time that the horrendous wrath of God will be poured out upon the person in hell, and at some point, whether it's a year or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but at some point less than infinity, the wrath of God will no longer be poured out, and that will be the end of it. And that's not true. There will never come a day in the life of an unbeliever when the wrath of God will diminish. That does not mean that the wrath will be equal. Luke chapter 12 suggests, I do believe, that there are degrees of punishment in hell, but that there is no such thing as an easy hell. It is wrathful in every degree, but the misery will in some way, and I cannot be more specific than to say in some way, be relegated to the degree of knowledge that one has. I cannot be more specific than that, but it is eternal in any sense. Hell is always described as a place of darkness, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of fire, and I take those literally. When I talk about darkness, the scripture would speak to the fact that the one in hell is shut off from relatives, from all that was cherished in this life, from hope, from grace, from beauty, from anything good. When we talk about weeping, there will be an eternal recognition that there has been a resistance to the only option that was offered, and that is salvation at the cross. There will be an eternal recognition, never to be diminished, that a turning from the cross has occurred and that God is just. Always in the mind of the unbeliever in hell will be a recognition that there was forgiveness in Christ, but there will be sin in hell, and the sin will never be mitigated. It will continue eternally, undiminished. And someone who is an enemy of God on earth will be an enemy of God in hell, without decline, without reduction in nature. When we talk about this gnashing of teeth, we're talking about pain. We're talking about torment. Luke 16 talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Turn there. Turn to Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Our Lord, again, is speaking here, and he's not bashing rich people. He's bashing rich people who are evidencing a complete disregard for those who are without, and so thereby reflecting the character of their heart as being unregenerate. That's what he's dealing with. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. So there was this constant opportunity for the rich man to do something about the plight of Lazarus, and he did not. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores, and it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's an expression for the intermediate state for the regenerate. There's a place of joy and love. And the rich man also died. But one thing these two people have in common is they both died. We all have that in common, unless Jesus returns first. And he was buried. And in Hades, talking about the intermediate state for the unregenerate, he lifted up his eyes. And what is Hades like? Is it a place of soul sleep? It is not a place of soul sleep. It is a place of torment. It is a place of conscious torment. He lifted up his eyes. He's conscious, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. There was an awareness of what was not part of his experience. He was conscious about this. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." He was begging for respite. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted, and you are in agony. And besides this, there is between us and you a great chasm fixed." What does that say about a second chance? There is no second chance. What does it say about purgatory? There is no purgatory. What does it say about rehabilitation and some type of an opportunity after death to repent of sin and escape hell? It is a great gulf fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment." What is being said here is that the one in hell, you hear this expression, Uncle so-and-so didn't trust Christ, I want to be with Uncle so-and-so. You don't want to be with Uncle so-and-so if he was outside of Christ. And I can assure you that Uncle so-and-so in hell does not want you to be with him. There is nothing more tragic than to, at the funeral of an unsaved person, to hear something that would minimize hell. I can assure you the one in hell would want the gospel to be proclaimed, because they would not want you to be there. He didn't want his relatives to be there. Tell them, "I don't want them to be here in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What this is saying is the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. There are books. I've seen them in the airport. You've seen them at the bookstore. "I've been to hell and come back." That is a lie from hell itself. "I've been to heaven and come back." Same thing. No one goes to hell and comes back. They don't. They're always in hell. They're never out of hell. There's no reality to that, Jason.
You know, it's amazing. I just saw this in the Greek scripture again. How he says Moses and the prophets, which is, of course, the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's amazing how Abraham says all they have to do is read the Old Testament, and they know that there's this place of torment. Which is amazing, because people who make the argument for annihilationism will point to the Old Testament. We're talking about the wicked are no more, and they'll talk about how the Old Testament hints at that, which is false, of course.
Right.
Because, you know, there's obviously an eternal punishment. He points to the Old Testament and says, "All you can do is read that."
You're right, brother. All of Scripture speaks to the work of Christ and the judgment outside of Christ. So he's saying, well, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Okay, something miraculous takes place, something phenomenal takes place, they'll repent. No, if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Do you realize that there were people standing at the beds, at the burial place of Lazarus himself? Not the same Lazarus we just read about here, but the one in John 11, Jesus raised him up. Do you realize there were those who rejected Christ after seeing that? Do you realize that the eyes that embrace the Savior, the heart that embraces the Savior, is never turned by the phenomenal? It's never turned by anything inside of us or anything outside. It's only turned by the very grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's of the same order of magnitude as creation itself, the Scripture says. We're talking about something so supernatural. If you're in Christ tonight, and I trust you are because of what we've been reading about, because it is very real, it is because a miracle has taken place. And nothing supernatural outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit could possibly do that work in your life. If someone came back from the dead and said, hell is real, it would not change your mind. That's what Jesus himself is saying. You don't believe it, you're calling Jesus a liar. So all the people who minimize hell are calling Jesus a liar. And you don't do that. And I'm passionate about this because our Savior was passionate about this. And he spoke over and over. He said in Matthew chapter 7, and I'll just close with this because I need to respect our time. I haven't even begun to talk about everything I'd like, but Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, again, our Savior is speaking here. There are those who want to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's talking about being saved. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not talking about earning a place in heaven by doing good things. He's talking about obeying the gospel. He's talking about turning from sin, repenting, turning to the cross, relinquishing self-righteousness, claiming only the merit of Christ. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, look what's being said. Do you realize it's possible to do religious things? Do you realize it's possible to do miracles? And then hear these words, and I hope that none of us in this room ever hear these words. These are words that have no recourse. These are words that have no appeal. I will declare to them, and these are horrendous words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, it goes on. Now, we know this parable that goes by beyond it about the man who built his house on a rock and the one who didn't. Same thing. You've got a whole series of teachings here that talks about two ways. You've got a broad way and a narrow way. The Scripture talks about many, many here. It talks about one who, both of them built a house. But one of them built it on sand, one of them built it on a solid foundation. You know what the difference is? The difference is they listened to the word of God, the one who built his house on a rock, and did it. They obeyed the gospel. It's the same thing that's being said in Luke 16. If they're not going to obey the Moses and the prophets, it doesn't make any difference if somebody comes back from the dead. They're not going to turn. And the house that is built on anything other than a complete reliance on the Word of God and taking God at His Word on heaven and on hell and Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be laid waste without hope. This is talking about how great is that fall. We're not talking about a Christian life that is sort of rendered, you know, less than fruitful here. We're talking about devastation. We're talking about total judgment here. And the Scripture talks about two ways. There is no in-between way. The Scripture always talks about two ways. A broad way that leads to judgment, a narrow way that leads to heaven. You know, those who heard the Word of God and did it. Those who built their house on a rock because they listened to the Word of God, and those who didn't. Two ways, no in-between. And the outcomes could not possibly be more different. The one thing they have in common is they're both eternal. They're both eternal. So I can tell you, Jeff himself would tell you, his verse that he would claim is his own salvation verse is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourself, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That would be his verse. If he were sitting here today, he would tell you that he was playing a game. I played a game for a long time in self-righteousness. I had mastered the art of deception. And it was self-righteousness, and I was on a road to hell. And Jeff would tell you, and I would tell you, that there is only one hope, and that is to completely relinquish any hope of heaven other than the work of Jesus Christ himself. We are utterly bankrupt of righteousness. Anything that we do to gain the merit of Christ in our own self by earning justification only sullies the cross because it empties the cross of its significance. And the Father does not take that lightly. That is sin. That is judgment. It diminishes the work of Christ. So when the Scripture talks about hell, the Scripture refers to something that is eternal. It never changes. A year from now, 10 years from now, a million years from now, no closer to termination than when you began. Eternal, conscious. We're not talking about soul sleep. We're talking about being completely aware at all points in time. Not really time because it's eternity, but completely conscious. Torment, not rehabilitation, not correction. And there's nothing recuperative about what's going on. Realize if it were rehabilitative, that given eternity, you could be rehabilitated and you would no longer be an enemy of God. But because hell is eternal and heaven is eternal also, there is absolutely nothing corrective about it. You're every bit as much an enemy of God 10 million years from now as you are today if you're outside of Christ. You're always an enemy of God. Always the object of his undiminished wrath if you're outside of Christ. He never gets better. And that's the way Scripture defines hell. Now, I say that because tonight we're going to observe communion. If anything will set communion in its proper place, brothers and sisters, understand that Jesus Christ on the cross took your hell. In your place, the wrath of the Father, the unmitigated wrath of the Father, so that the righteous requirement of the Father could be satisfied completely in your place. Someone must ultimately pay for your sin and my sin. The question is, who will pay for it? Will you pay for it, or is Jesus Christ your debt bearer? Someone will pay that debt. Because God's righteousness will never be compromised. His holiness will never be diminished. His wrath is equal to his holiness. And if his holiness is infinite, his wrath is infinite. And if you are the enemy of an infinitely wrathful God, you suffer infinitely torment in hell. It's poor English, but you get the point. There is a song sometimes we sing, once your enemy now seated at your table. That's what it means to be delivered from hell. In Jesus Christ, those who were once enemies, friends, come in. No hell, just heaven. Seated at the table for what Christ has done. That will set the stage for communion. I trust that as you take the elements tonight, that your heart will be full of what we have talked about tonight. Father, we ask that you would burn into our hearts, tattoo on our hearts, Lord, the truth that is embedded in the Scripture about your holiness, your justice, your judgment, your wrath, your infinite mercy at the cross, your infinite grace through Jesus Christ, all of these things, Lord, may we embrace them. Oh, Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall into your hands. I pray that none of us tonight would fall into your hands of wrath, but that we would take the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ extended and bearing the imprints of nails and claim the righteousness that alone is his and be clothed with his righteousness alone. In Jesus' name, amen.